You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, back to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul's going to take up from the starting point of where you meet God, have him come into your life, and then begin the process. After spiritual birth comes spiritual growth. And that's what this is about tonight. If you were here last week, we ended on this verse where Paul was talking about how he gave up all this other stuff so that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, not that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the top one is what we could call plan A. Under plan A, you have the law, righteousness of my own derived from the law. Here's the law of God. Never covet, never lust for anything that isn't yours. Okay, I'll get to work on that. You have to obey the law, you have to obey all of the laws, and you have to obey them all the time. You have to obey them outwardly, and as Jesus pointed out, inwardly too. Evil thoughts and desires are also wrong. And as we have pointed out to us in James chapter 2, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so we learn that the law is like a chain, and you just need to break one link, and the chain's broken. Now you're under the sentence where the sentence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, death. So plan A is not that great. Plan B, yeah, this is the one Paul's urging on us. In this one, God says, why don't I just impute righteousness to you? You don't have to actually be righteous, you know, in yourself. I'll impute the righteousness of Christ over to you, and I'll take your sins and impute those onto him. And he went to the cross to pay for that. Plan B. Sounds pretty good. There's your choice right there. Plan A, not going to work out well. It's not going to end well. Plan B, yes, eternal life, full acceptance from God, expunged record, and it stays expunged no matter what you do. Awesome. And so that's where we left off. Let's keep reading. That I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Okay, so I'm going to suggest, and I will back this up later. You'll see the proof later. This is not talking about the resurrection from the dead that happens when Jesus comes back or, you know, at the end of history, believers are raised from the dead. This is not talking about that. This is talking about achieving the power, accessing the power of his resurrection in this life. It's something called standing on resurrection ground, where God is able to really work through me in a very powerful way, and to work in me to change me, my life, but also to work through me to change other people's lives. And so it goes on saying, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This makes it sound like Paul's not really sure if he's going to make it or not, doesn't it? Now that raises questions, I think. It sounds like he's hoping he makes it to the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, no, it's really the same thing that he was talking about before. This is not the final resurrection. And the proof of that in the next verses, he says, not that I've already attained it. Well, obviously, you're not dead, so you can't have already risen from the dead. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something else. This that he's referring to here, the fellowship of his sufferings, stands between me and this power of his resurrection. I have to embrace something called the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Word fellowship here is koinonia, to share, to have in common. And so, yeah, this is actually not a single event. It's rather referring to a process. Sometimes in Scripture, you read about being identified with Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's like an instantaneous thing that happens the moment that you receive Christ. It's always spoken of in the past tense. Like here, Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may have a new life. This death and resurrection motif, life out of death. It's true in what we call our position before God. Where we are standing that we have with God is that as far as he's concerned, you died with Christ and you've risen to a new life. And we have to believe that. God wants us to learn how to come to him in our position, not in our what we call our condition. Our condition is my kind of experience day to day here, which kind of goes up and down, some good days, some bad ones, and so forth. My position before God is a judicial decree that I have this status before him. It doesn't change. It's not subject to change. And what God wants is he wants me to continually see myself more in my position than in my condition. But there is, he works with us through our condition to conform my condition more to my position. Look at this important passage by Jesus in Luke 9. The Son of Man, he says, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He's going to be killed and raised up on the third day. Then, in the next verse, he says, now if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. The cross, the place of execution. A thing used to torture people to death. Jesus is like, I'm going to be going to the cross. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross. You're coming too. But notice, pick up his cross daily. So that's not an instantaneous change in status with God, is it? This is actually a process of suffering having the effect of bringing about the death of the old nature and the ascendancy of the new nature, which is what he calls the resurrection power of Christ. Yeah, and so this is what we're talking about in Philippians 3, this process. Here's another passage on it, same author. So this is how he thinks about it. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure. He's talking about the new life of Christ that's been implanted in us. And he's like, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. All right? We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So what's he describing? Suffering. Different types of trials that hit us and rock us. And, you know, Paul went through a lot of suffering, more than most people, for sure. And what effect does it have? He goes on in the next verse, or a couple of verses down, he says, we're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. There's that daily cross that Jesus talked about. We're being delivered over to death constantly, not one point in time, but an ongoing way. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, this is not resurrection later when we go to heaven. This is in this life, a process of death and resurrection. And the fruit that's being born, see, he says, so we go through this so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, to manifest, meaning to show. To reveal. If we go through this growth process of a breaking down of the old man and the building up of the new, we're conformed to the image of Christ, as he puts it in another passage. And that's what, when people get this strong impression of Christ when they're around you, it's mystical. You don't look any different than you did before, but there's something different. People pick up on it. It's that power that manifestation of the life of Christ. And he adds, so death works in us, but life in you. This has to do with what we call ministry. By allowing God to work in my life to bring about this life out of death, you know, process, that's the key for me being able to have impact with other people's lives. If I'm going to work with people, God will be able to work through me if I allow this death and life, death and resurrection process to move forward. So this is what he's talking about also in this passage. These two are directly parallel with each other. You can see in the next verse, not that I have already attained it or have already become mature. So attaining this resurrection, if we go back, what is it to attain to the resurrection from the dead, right? Not that I have already attained it, that resurrection, but I have or have become mature or complete, as some translations render. This word teleos can mean perfect because the Greek idea of perfection was completion. But it's not perfect in this context, in our sense of the word. To be perfect is to be without any flaw, right? We never get to that point, and Paul certainly knows that, teaches it. But to arrive at the vision of a mature, you know, believer, not that I've already invited, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, to press on, to fight the discouragement, to not give up, to not run away. Like some people do, they come under the pressure of bearing a cross. They can't handle it. They lose faith. They don't believe that God's using this to transform me, and they all of a sudden run away. They try to find relief some other way. A sex affair, a bottle, drugs, something to ease the pain. I don't want to be in pain. Well, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross. That's going to hurt, okay? There is pain and suffering in the Christian life. If we really want to grow, what Paul's telling us here is we have to embrace this and accept it. And we have to press on and try to lay hold of that for which you were called, you know, by God. He says, brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And this guy, as he writes this, is 30 years into his Christian walk. Wow. I don't have it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead. So here you have to press on. You have first the idea of accepting suffering. Then you have the idea of pressing on. Now you have the idea of forgetting what lies behind. So there's kind of a mindset that's needed to get through this. Forgetting what lies behind. Okay, why forget? Is this teaching denial? Am I going to just pretend like the atrocities in my life never happened? No, that's not what it is. Some of us have horrific events that happen to us. When we can remember, when Paul looked back into his past, he saw murder. He murdered multiple people. Imagine having that hanging out. He saw the agony in their faces. He saw the blood as they were stoned to death. Oh my God. And you know, he's saying, I have to forget about that. It's not that I forget that it happened, like I can't remember what happened. That's not what it is. It's basically not dwelling on it. It's basically realizing it's already happened. It's too late to change that. I can't make it unhappen. And I really can't do anything about it at this point. I need to freaking move forward. And so there's a proactive, forward-looking mentality that we need to adopt. This can be true of positive things in your past or negative things. You know, like with positive things. We may have remembered a period. I had a period in my life where I was experiencing incredible encounters with God on a almost daily basis. It was really rich time, and I was a young believer, and I was just coming into the full discovery of all that God had for me, and it was so exciting. He was using me. And then it kind of ended, and I was left feeling kind of down and out. I didn't know what to think. I thought, oh my God, I've been dealt out of the game. I'm put on the sideline. What's going on here? And my relationship with God broke down. I kept looking back at that kind of Shangri-La awesome period that I had. That's the ideal. That's what a true walking with Christ is like. And it's not, you know. He might grant times like that. He might grant some dry times. Nothing's wrong. And if we just dwell on that idealized or even romanticized period, it can drive us nuts. You'll have people looking back to ecstatic events that happened in their lives before they knew Christ. The Israelites were this way. They were like, it was better back in Egypt. We should go back there. That mentality, oh, I have to get back to something like that, can be very harmful. A lot of the times it wasn't even what you think it was anyway. You've completely romanticized it. You've forgotten all the negatives. And in any case, it's past. That's the past. Same with our negative. The maybe awful, horrific things that may have happened to some of you in your life. Yeah, you don't deny it, but there's no real point to sit around and just linger over it and dwell on it. Dwell. Forgetting what lies behind. It's like I'm letting go of it and reaching forward to what lies ahead, to reach forward, to have that forward-looking mentality. It's what we call the eternal perspective, okay? This is what Paul's talking about. What is it that lies ahead for us, where we're going? It's eternal life. It's heaven. It's being with God in his presence. Paul had actually been there before. He was given a glimpse of what it's like, and he's like, I can't wait to get back there again. That looked awesome. Jesus asked a pretty pertinent question in Matthew 16. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Good question. You know, you talk about being rich, you know, a multi-billionaire. What if you owned the whole world? And yet in one moment of time, you have to give it up. Well, then it's completely pointless, isn't it? And so that simple insight, you know, I hand you a sack of money. You say, you want to hold this one? Okay, I give it back. Okay, what's the point? You were a millionaire for a half a minute. You were holding $1 million. So, and you get to use it on anything. It's stupid. But that's really the way life is if there's no afterlife. The afterlife is what lights up our this life. And if we understand where we're headed, it has a dramatic effect on every area of our thinking, every area of our values. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. So it's like a race. Yeah, he's talking about, yeah, so you're on a foot race. You notice people are passing you by. You're not doing that great. What do? You press on. You keep running. And so, again, he stresses that this is suggesting endurance. It's suggesting the ability to withstand some pain. And that's, you know, if we want to count for God, that's what it's going to take. We got to be willing to press on. We got to keep our eyes fixed on that future goal. It says in Hebrews 12 to run with endurance the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. You can't be looking around at other people and the environment You've got to rivet your attention on Christ and run with endurance on the course that God's mapped out for you. Yeah. So pressing on comes up again. Finally, he says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So if we're getting off the track, if we're losing it, we can go before God and bear our soul to him. And he will show us, dude, look at how you're thinking. Look at your value system. Look at what you're valuing right now. He'll take us and remind us of times when we had it right, and to get back to that. He'll reveal that I'm really being pretty selfish when it comes to this area here, that I'm pretty deceived, actually. And he may minister to a range of things, but fortunately we can count on God is not going to let us go far wrong without letting us know. And that's a sweet assurance to have. Finally, at least let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So at every place, you know, we're trying not to slide backward and at least, you know, hang on to what God's done so far and try to map out how we're going to move ahead and press on for more. And so we really have five different inner imperatives of the inner life of a believer here. The first one was accepting that suffering is going to be part of my life. And not trying to have, you know, the mentality of people that don't know God is I'll do anything to keep from suffering. You know, I want to, you know, make my life free from pain no matter what. And that's not our way. That way will never see the breaking that is necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. And so there's a call here that hopefully you resonate with, and that God shows you in your spirit that yes, this is necessary. It's not like you're being suffering for no reason. It is for a reason, and you need to accept it. Then too, we have to forget what lies behind. We can't just sit around pining away for the good old days or, you know, absolutely grossing ourselves out by just over and over going over the awful event that happened in my life. It doesn't accomplish anything. It just leaves us more and more defeated, more and more depressed. Forget about that. Lay it aside. This is one reason why Christians have to learn to forgive. The idea of forgiving people as I've been forgiven, that I accept forgiveness from Christ, I need to be willing to forgive other people. One of the main words for forgive is aphiemi, which means to release, to let go. And so when you forgive someone, you release their liability against you. Yes, it happened. You're not saying it never happened. You're not trying to forget that it happened, but you're not going to hold it anymore fury or sorrow or whatever. You're going to basically let it go. Let it go. That's part of forgetting what lies behind. And then there's reaching forward to what lies ahead. Also that idea of pressing on, that profound, proactive, intentional aiming at growth. This is what we talked about back when we were in chapter 2, how we do play a role here. You know, we are choosing beings. We're not passive nodes. We're created in God's image with the ability to make decisions, to decide things, and to have a will toward God. And so our part includes this idea of that I'm willing to see my life change and that I want to see a change. I really want to see Christ formed in me. Paul says that in one passage. He says, how I am in agony until Christ is formed in you. Forming Christ, or conforming us to the image of Christ, same idea. That's what God wants to do. This is not going to take weeks or even months. This is reckoned in terms of years. And if we adopt the right attitude, we can see substantial advancement in just, you know, a pretty short time, a couple or 3 years, you'd be surprised. Paul obviously felt that the Corinthian believers, who he wrote in 1 Corinthians, he was disappointed that they were not yet what he called spiritual people. They were still carnal, fleshly people. And we can determine, based on the chronology of Paul's life and the sequence of events where he was at Corinth and then where he wrote this letter in his third missionary journey, after reaching Corinth in the second missionary journey, that whole group, none of them were older than 4 years in the Lord. Most of them were 2 or 3 years in the Lord. And he expected them, obviously. He was disappointed that they were not mature spiritual men or women, as he puts it. So this isn't a 10 or 20 year thing necessarily. You can see a lot of progress in a couple or 3 years. And finally, this is all overgirded with this idea of the eternal mindset. This is what makes it all worthwhile. And this is what gives us the energy and the zeal to press ahead. I'd like to think about this a little bit more tonight. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise directly from Jesus to all of his followers. I'm preparing a place for you. I bet that's going to be pretty good. You look at the world he's prepared for us here, not too bad. I bet this is really going to be something. Architecture, right? Architecture executed by the Son of God. That's going to be something. How much is this governing my life? How much time do I spend thinking about this? King Louis XIV of France decreed that no one ever use the word death in his presence. There's some denial for you. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death has been removed. Jesus has defeated death and has put eternal life within our grasp. Mark Twain, real smart feller, he was an atheist. In his autobiography, he wrote, the burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead, pride is dead, vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence. They achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness. Wow, pretty dark. Really dark. And yet, you know, he has it right. He's in the right. Without God, what do we have? Right there. And he was smart enough to see that. On the other hand, if God's real and we can have God in our life, that's a whole different picture. This is from a book by a guy named Randy Alcorn called, the name of the book is Heaven. Heaven, yeah. And he is concerned. He thinks people don't think about heaven enough. They don't read about it enough. They don't use their imagination enough. He gives an illustration. You know, a lot of Christians, and I have to admit, I was kind of this way myself. It was kind of like, well, heaven is so, you know, far out. I just can't really imagine, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Like, you know, I'll worry about that when I get there. And apparently, you know, this guy is like a master student on the subject, and he says everywhere he goes, people say that. You know, it's impossible to imagine, so it's just pointless. He says, in reply to that, Imagine you're part of a NASA team preparing for a 5-year mission to Mars. After a period of extensive training, the launch date finally arrives. As the rocket lifts off, one of your fellow astronauts says, "So what do you know about Mars?" He says, "Imagine shrugging your shoulders and saying, 'Nothing. We never talk about it. I guess we'll find out when we get there.'" Pretty ludicrous. I'll have to admit, this book changed my mind on this subject, and I realize I need to think about this a whole lot more. This is the book, Heaven. I would really urge you to read this book. It's kind of long. It's several hundred pages long, but the first half of it's the best part. I think it's, you know, it's worth a careful read. Very life-changing, I think. He's done a heck of a job. Another burden he has in this book is that, you know, people view heaven as this floating around as a disembodied spirit playing a harp or something like that, you know, singing hymns. Which he points out, that image of heaven really comes from Satan, blaspheming the place that God has for us. And that, in fact, we are in real bodies, perfected bodies, spiritual bodies, but they're bodies. And we're living on a planet. You know, heaven is, it talks about cities. It talks about having feasts where, you know, fine meats and top, you know, best vintage wine is being poured for the guests. Wow. He says, as human beings whom God made to be both physical and spiritual, we are not designed to live in a non-physical realm. Incorporeal state is not only unfamiliar to our experience, it's also incompatible with our God-given constitution. We are bodies as well as spirits, and that's how we were created. That's also how we're going to be when we get there. We're not, as Plato supposed, merely spiritual beings temporarily encased in bodies. That's not the biblical view at all. The biblical view is the resurrection of the body. God's going to fetch your body. And so, this is the last part of Philippians 3, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Yeah, Jesus' body after his resurrection. He said to Thomas, "Do you want to feel the nail hole in my hand?" He ate food with them. "Give me a fish. I'll show you." He says, "A ghost doesn't eat fish." They thought, "Man, it's a ghost." He's like, "No, it's not. It's a resurrection body." And that's how we're going to be like him. And we'll be in conformity with the body of his glory. Yeah, he could actually walk through walls and stuff. It's weird. The connection between the physical and the spiritual is unclear. They're linked. But that's what we have to look forward to. And that is the eternal mindset. And that is what we need to have reigning and controlling our lives and our value system as we pray about it and think about it and let it have its effect on us. Yeah, God, we pray that you would teach us to see things as you see them. We need a supernatural opening of the eyes to be able to envision what you have for us. We'll admit it's hard to imagine. But yeah, teach us how to do it, how to develop that kind of eagerness to be there with you that you see in Paul. We realize we need that. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.